The reading is taken from John 21, verses 1 to 14. This can be found on page 1090 of the Church Bibles. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you got any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment round him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 meters. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals, there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" For they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks very much, Fliss. I've been reading some stories whilst I've been on a bit of a break after Easter. And they're very ordinary stories, but actually they've really touched me, and I want to share one of them with you this morning. It comes from just a little book. It's the latest offering from the LICC, London Institute of Contemporary Christianity, and it's called The One About. Mark Green is the author, if you know him, but actually all he's done is collected ordinary folk stories. And I want to tell you Ruth's story, but I wonder how many of you that it could be your story. So here it is. Tomorrow is a big day. It's the day that Ruth goes in to negotiate her remuneration rates with one of her major clients. It's important that it goes well. It will certainly affect her income for the year and might affect whether she gets any income at all from that client. Ruth is a senior management trainer. She's been doing it for over 20 years for a whole variety of both public and private sector organizations. She trains teams and coaches leaders in a whole range of skills, from strategy to conflict resolution to communication to negotiation. Some of the business comes to her directly, some of it comes through other big training companies who outsource work. And tomorrow is a big day, and Ruth is praying about it. Actually, Ruth would be praying about it, even if tomorrow wasn't a particularly special day. She's that kind of person. She prays about her clients. She prays about the content of workshops. She prays about how to deliver her material. She prays for the people who come to her sessions. She prays for the people who've left. And when she gets into the training room, the auditorium that she's been assigned, she accepts the authority that her client gives her over the room, and so she prays for it to be a place of peace. She prays for the safety of her clients. She prays for God's presence by his Spirit to fill that meeting room or conference center or wherever she is. So it's no surprise, really, that Ruth is praying about tomorrow, but it's also a big day. Mark Green asks, "I wonder what you might pray before a meeting to discuss your own salary." Now, as Ruth prays, a curious thing happens. God speaks to her. God tells her not to go into the meeting with a target rate in mind, or even an opening offer to negotiate from. God tells her to give her client total freedom in setting the rate and to accept whatever rate they decide. I wonder if that's what you would be praying if you were going to discuss your own salary. Ruth is not impressed by the divine strategy. Lord, she says to the King of the universe, the Lord of time and eternity, the creator of all things, the one who spoke light and human beings and all their faculties into existence. Lord, I'd like to remind you that I actually teach negotiating skills, and I can assure you that this is not the way to negotiate a deal like this. Ruth thinks she knows the criteria for a good negotiation, just as the prophet Samuel thought he knew the criteria for selecting the next king from a lineup of Jesse's seven sons. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Except, of course, neither Ruth nor Samuel had all the information. And in the end, as we all know, King David was appointed as king. As it turns out, the king of the universe is not really impressed by Ruth's objection. I wonder how you would feel, perhaps how you have felt, if God asked you to do something that seemed to contradict your professional training. What would you do in Ruth's situation? Tomorrow arrives. That morning, another senior trainer phones her. He seems very pleased. He too has been negotiating with this company. So Ruth asks, did you get the rate that you wanted? And he says, oh yes, and mentions a figure. Ruth is pondering this potentially useful information on what the client is prepared to pay when the Holy Spirit cuts across her thoughts very clearly and reminds her of his strategy. And this time, she accepts it. So at the appointed time, Ruth goes into the client's office, sits down, exchanges greetings. The client looks tense. It's understandable. Not many people really like talking about money. Ruth just turns the conversation straight to the matter in hand and says, before we begin this discussion, may I just say that I will be very happy with whatever rate you choose to give me this year. You're aware of the overall market, you know what clients will pay, and you know what margin you need, so I'm happy for you to set whatever rate seems right to you. If ever you've been in a salary negotiation, your chin is now on the floor. This is not the way money negotiations usually begin, says Mark Green. Understatement. Immediately, all the tension goes out of the client's face and shoulders. He leans back in his chair and smiles. I'm so glad you said that. I was in a very tough negotiation with another senior trainer earlier on today. He pushed me very hard for a high rate, and in the end, I gave it to him. But unfortunately, I won't be able to send any business his way. Inwardly, Ruth is thankful. Not because she's gloating over the other trainer's failure, but she's realizing that God has rescued her. God's tipped her off. He's given her an instruction based on knowledge she doesn't have. Similar examples abound in the Bible. God tipping off the prophet Elisha whenever the Aramean raiding parties set out to ambush the king of Israel. Or God giving information to Samuel for Saul about who he will meet on his journey home. Or God confirming to David on the run from Saul that if he stays in Keilah, the citizens will betray him and his men. Not surprisingly, God's tip-offs are often accompanied by a blessing, and so it was for Ruth. The client smiles again and says, because of your attitude and your help in this negotiation and your track record with us, I'm going to make you our trainer of choice for a large project that has just come in. And he suggests a very acceptable daily rate. Even though Ruth thought she was an expert in negotiation, God needed her still to rely on him. And this, Mark Green goes on, and I'll just summarize to say that actually this wasn't just about getting Ruth some money. This encouraged Ruth to make sure that she continued to pray for those that she taught. That actually she found that people were holding back afterwards to have conversations with her that wouldn't really normally happen around a training relationship. About how they wanted to talk about deeper and more difficult things. God, it seems, often has more than one objective in mind when he acts in our lives, and we often have more than one thing we need to learn. That was Ruth's story. Now I think we'll just return to Peter's story at the end of John's Gospel. If you've been with us over this whole term, we've taken a walk through John's Gospel. You'll remember that we've kind of sectioned it off into different parts. So John's Gospel has chapters 1 to 11 being described as the book of signs, where Jesus does miracles. We've seen water turned into wine. We've seen people healed. We've seen thousands of people fed. All of these signs pointing to who Jesus really is. And then from chapter 12 onwards, we've seen the book of glory, which starts with Jesus coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And then John spends almost half of his book from chapter 12 all the way through to chapter 21 in that last week of Jesus' life and then post-resurrection, where we've been through Good Friday and Easter, and Jesus is risen, and such detail that John gives us about the agony, about the joy, about that journey with his disciples. And we come this morning to John chapter 21, which has a little bit of a patchy integrity, if you like. And there are some who would say it shouldn't be part of John's Gospel. If you look, if you've got a Bible with you, if you look at the very end of chapter 20, it's got a lovely ending. It says along the lines of, all these things have been written down. Jesus did lots of other signs as well, but all of these things have been written down so that you might believe. And you can just imagine love and kisses, John, the end. And yet we've got chapter 21. And there's quite a lot of discussion about how we've got chapter 21. It's a lovely postscript. But I read one commentator who said, rather than seeing it as a kind of appendix that doesn't belong with the main text, let's see it as an epilogue. The chances are that John was very old when he was writing his gospel, but he was also the leader of a church, we believe. And these are stories that he was telling his church. And so as his gospel was put together, these stories, whether by John's hand or by a member of his church, were added on to the gospel. But they are in the very earliest manuscripts of the whole gospel as a complete piece. And so I'm grateful for them, and I will read them as I read any other part of the gospel. You can research and make your own choice. I think probably I'm drawn to do that partly because of the research, but partly because I love the character of Peter. Peter is kind of my hero in the Bible. Now, Peter, at this point, as we know, has had a bit of a career break. He hasn't been doing his normal day-to-day for the last 3 years because, of course, he's been following Jesus around, feeding thousands of people and all of those kind of things. But before that, if we go right back to the beginning of the gospel, of course, he was a fisherman. And he was probably quite a good one. If there's anything that Peter knows well, it's fish. He's got a boat, which means he's quite big in fish. He's probably his family boat, his family business. He would have gone through the process that all young Jewish boys go through. So by about 10 years old, he would have known if he was going off to school to train to potentially become a rabbi or a teacher, or whether he was going to pursue another business. So he's still in the fishing business, which means he didn't get into rabbi school, and yet still followed Jesus around for 3 years. That's an interesting point in itself. But he's been learning about fishing pretty much since he could walk. And fishing on Lake Galilee is quite specialist. It's quite a unique body of water. The weather, and it's even just some tides and currents. And so to fish on Lake Galilee, you don't just nip out with your fishing rod or your crabbing bucket or whatever. It's quite a thing. Peter knows fish. And of course, as we've been celebrating over the last couple of weeks, Peter's career break takes a pretty dramatic turn when Jesus is crucified and dies and then comes back to life. I mean, goodness me, who saw that coming? Interesting. And so they've taken a rest there in Galilee. In one of the other Gospels, Jesus tells the disciples, go to Galilee and I'll meet you there. And so that's what they're doing. And Peter's like, well, I'm in Galilee. What do I do when I'm in Galilee? I go fishing. So he goes out fishing with his friends. I don't know about you, but if there's a time when life is busy or hectic, I wonder if you go and do something familiar. I wonder if there's something you go back to that grounds you, that helps you to feel peaceful, whether you play a musical instrument or whether there's a particular place that you go to just to feel like you know what's going on. And while everything else is a bit chaotic, you feel like at least this little thing I'm in control of. And I think there might be something about that going on for Peter. And so fishing is Peter's thing. And yet John tells us in verse 3 that we've just read that when he gets in his boat and goes out, he catches nothing. And we see that Jesus is on the shore. And Jesus knows that the catch has been disappointing, and he has some advice. He tells the friends to drop their nets over to the other side of the boat. Now, this is frankly bonkers. Fishing in Lake Galilee, especially in the shallows near the shore, usually involves either two boats or one boat and a swimmer and a weighted net that's vertical. So that's weighted along the bottom and it's held at the top by the swimmer or the two boats. And so it's kind of a wall in the sea of net. And the fish are kind of corralled into the shallows as the two boats or the boat and the swimmer come in to the shore. And it's only when the fish have been corralled in this little space in the shallows that then another net goes down over the top, again weighted, and collects up all the fish. And so Jesus says, never mind about all that, throw your net over the other side. Now, no self-respecting fish is going to go anywhere near a fishing boat in the shallows if it can get away anywhere else. It is a crazy, crazy plan. And Peter's professional training, thinking about the language that we use for Ruth in that story, tells him this is nonsense. And not only that, is he going to have to get back into the water, gather up the nets, fold them all up again? It's a big thing to do. And yet, Peter has spent long enough with Jesus now to know that if he tells you to do something, even if it's a little bit offside, you do it. And so he does it. Despite his weariness, not just from that night of fruitless fishing, but also from years of travelling and the dramatic events, Peter does as he's told, and he drops his net where no self-respecting fish, as I say, is likely to be seen dead or alive. And the catch is a bumper crop, a whopper, a spectacular harvest. Now, all too often at this point, we fast forward into Peter and his discussion with Jesus after breakfast. And we're going to look at that next week at our APCM very briefly, but so important as Jesus goes through that process of forgiving Peter. But I really sense that actually we're to stay with this for the moment. Ruth's story, Peter's story. Stories about the expert negotiator. Stories about the expert fisherman who needed Jesus even in the things they were expert in. I wonder what you would describe yourself as an expert in. Are you an expert in numbers? Maybe you have accountancy training. Maybe you're a teacher. Maybe you've become such an expert in something that you've been allowed to teach it to other people. Maybe you're still learning even as you teach. Maybe you even run your own business. Maybe you're an expert in changing nappies or keeping your home clean and tidy and welcoming. Perhaps you're scratching your head thinking, I'm not really sure I'm an expert in anything. But you're an expert in you, in your life. I wonder if any of our experiences resonate with Ruth or with Peter, where we've become so comfortable with our own capability, or where we've become so sure that we know what we're doing, that bit sort of gets left out of the prayer, that bit gets left out of the connecting with God and the invitation to him to come in and transform it. What would it be for you to drop your net on the right side of the boat? What kind of instruction would be an equivalent in your day-to-day life? And would you dismiss it as a crazy idea, or would you follow obediently? Now, this might just seem like a question that comes out of this passage, but I've looked at the news this week, and I'm sure you have too. Janet's already held the world in prayer as we begin to see tensions rise alarmingly in the Middle East, as we begin to see the politics, well, that's been going on for ages, but the politics of our country leave folks out in the cold without food and shelter. Our world is in a real pickle, folks. You don't need me to explain that to you. Syria, Russia, North Korea, poverty, famine, gun violence, knife crime, warfare. It can be overwhelming, can't it, to look at the news? And it might be that you don't even need to look out that far to find overwhelm. It might even be closer to home. Guys, if the church is going to step up in times of trouble, if we are going to be the people that God has called to bring his hope and his care and his love to the rest of the world, God doesn't just need folks who come to church on a Sunday. Although that's really important, of course, I'm so glad you're here. God is looking for those who will give him absolutely every bit of life, including our expertise, the things that we think we're good at, and hold them out before him and say, "This is yours too, and I will seek your way and your instruction, even in something that I think I know backwards because I've been doing it for years." The church is the vehicle, a vehicle, through which Jesus can bring healing and peace. And if we're going to step up to that identity, we've got to make every effort, I talk to myself as much as you, to connect regularly with him, daily, hourly, moment by moment, to the King and Creator of the universe, the living Word, Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no area that's off limits, no area where we know better than God, even in the things that we are most expert in. Just for a moment, I want you to think over your day tomorrow. Not today, tomorrow, Monday. What have you got on at work? What's your children's schedule? What's going to be involved in your parenting, in your leisure time, at school, on your commute? Where can you be listening to God, to the Master's voice, just in case there's an unexpected instruction? How will Jesus use you tomorrow to show the fullness of his love and his unique hope for eternal life to this hurting, desperate world? At times like these, God doesn't just need us to come and listen to a talk. He needs us to be connected moment by moment so that he can use us to throw our nets over to the other side of the boat, completely bonkers, but which brings in an enormous harvest, an enormous crop. Jesus is looking for disciples, for followers, who will let him use them, their gifts and their skills in every area of life, even when they're an expert. And if we step up, we can be a voice for something different in our hurting, needy world. Shall we pray together? Why don't we stand? Why don't you just carry on that exercise for a moment of thinking about tomorrow? Where are the things tomorrow or this week where you think, well, I hadn't really thought of praying about that because it's kind of obvious what's going to happen. Wonder what client meeting you've got. What tricky child in your class where you think, well, I know how that's going to play out. And so I wonder if we have the courage to say, well, I think I know how that's going to play out, but I wonder what God thinks about it. We don't have to spend 5 hours on our knees for every single meeting or class or journey. But just as Ruth did in that story, just to go into a space and say, God, you are Lord of this space. I want to pray for the people who are about to come in here. That's a powerful thing to do. That stands against the values of darkness. Even if it's your lounge before a friend comes around for a cup of tea. So, Lord God, we need your help. We need courage. We need the power of your Holy Spirit to guide us, to strengthen us, to speak to us and through us. Lord, help us not to be satisfied with just coming to church on Sunday and everything else being separate and different. Would you give us strength now to invite you into every single bit of our life and our week? Would you bring to our minds now those places where we may have already decided how something's going to turn out, but you might have a different plan? Lord, I want to thank you for all those people in this room who are an expert. I want to thank you for the training and the knowledge and the wisdom and the experience. That is quite something just in this room. And Lord, we want to offer it to you and say, take it and use it for your ways, that we might be agents for change through your power in our families, in our community, in our country, and Lord, in this desperately hurting world. Help us to be strong disciples, following you, Jesus. Amen.